All right. Am I about at the right volume now? Good. I feel loud. I'm a little loud just because of the microphone, not because of my personality. Let's open to Ephesians chapter 6 and read verses 10 through 20. Hear now the word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us an understanding of the words of the apostle by your Spirit, that we might, Father, understand the call in our lives, the marching orders that we have been given, how we ought to think, how we ought to behave, how we ought to speak, and who we are. So help us, Father, to understand these things to your glory and to the edification of your people. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I don't mean to complain, but sometimes life can be a cineplex where every theater's playing Schindler's List. Or maybe Schindler's List, Saving Private Ryan, Love Story, and Brian's Song. And respite becomes elusive. And melancholy, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it wants to evolve into despair. Now, a friend of mine who was privy to the numerous dramas in this cineplex gave me some encouragement, deducing from the sanctifying effects of things like ordeals, testings, temptations, trials, sifting. He drew the conclusion that God must have some great plans. Just because things are going wrong, he explained, doesn't mean they're not going well. Having dinner with another couple, my wife and I presented kind of the short list of some of these challenges, none of them having to do with our marriage, so don't worry. Christians shouldn't be shocked at difficulties in life. These things are common to man. You don't have to search too far, and you don't have to search too deep to come into contact with the bristles and the barbs in life. They simply are happening. If they aren't happening now, they will happen. It's part of this thing called life. A few days after we had dinner with this couple, and we had explained some of the stuff, I received a small parcel containing the uplifting gesture of a keychain. I have it on my desk in my office at home. And on the keychain was the inscription, "Be strong in the Lord." That's from Ephesians 6:10. It was encouraging. I opened it, and it made me feel good. I liked it. But I had to ask myself, what does it mean to be strong in the Lord? What exactly does that little admonition, it's really an imperative, it's a command, what does it mean? In what context does the Bible say such a thing? And how do I go about implementing it? How do I obey the command, be strong in the Lord? I thought I would read the short epistle. It's Ephesians. It's just 6 chapters long. And I thought to myself, what I'm going to do this week is I'm going to sneak up on Ephesians 6:10 with my satchel full of context. So I'm going to read the whole thing with that verse in mind to see just what the Apostle Paul is trying to get me to do. So the survey looks something like this. For the first 3 chapters in Ephesians, Paul's basically explaining all of the blessings bestowed upon those who would be called saints, those who are in Christ, those who are in the covenant family, those of us in this room. He writes about every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ in chapter 1. He writes of the redemption through Christ's blood. He writes of the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. He continues in chapter 1 praying that we might know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. He's praying that we get who we are. He gives the wonderful news in chapter 2 that we have been made alive. We were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, has given us life. His great mercy, he calls it, and His great love, he calls it. That Christ Himself, in chapter 2, is our peace. He labors in chapter 3 that we might know the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's almost as if, you know, Paul, he'd been there, right? He'd been to that third heaven. And he's coming down and he's trying to explain it to us. And he's just like, I wish you could know what I have seen. The unsearchable riches. He says that he bows his knee to the Father. He gets down on his knees and he prays to the Father that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, for 3 chapters, we're just given news. And we're not just given the news. He keeps praying that we'll get the news, that we'll understand the news, that we'll grasp the news. Almost like the reading of a will. And the lawyer just keeps telling you what's yours. He just keeps piling it on. And not only that, you have this. And not only that, you have that. And it's almost like the lawyer's looking at you and he can tell you don't get it. He's like, okay, let me understand. Let me see if I can explain to you how much you have. If it were in $100 bills, it would be as high as the Washington Monument. That's what you have. And you're like, oh. And that's what Paul's doing. He's going, I'm praying you'll get this. And at the end of that, it's almost as if at the end of chapter 3, he at least is so excited about what he's telling them, he has to stop and offer what sounds to be like the end of the epistle. He stops and offers a benediction, one you've heard in this church many times. So at the end of chapter 3, he writes, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And he says, amen. And you're thinking, all right, it's over? Oh, sermon's not over. Don't get all excited. He finishes the benediction with an amen, but now he launches into an entirely new direction, calling us in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling. We just read for 3 chapters who we are. Now he's writing, why don't you act like you are who I'm telling you you are? You've been made upright. Quit living like a Neanderthal. You've been cleansed. Quit living like you're dirty. The news is now accompanied by the challenge, the call of a sanctified life. There's a way that you're supposed to live that should be consistent with everything I just said to you. We are informed in chapter 4 of the goal and the gifts given to achieve that goal, this unity of faith. He's like, this is where we want to go. God has given the church gifts that we might have a unity of faith. Chapter 4, verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where we're going. Having been essentially informed that we are new men in Christ, we are now told to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. He's like, I'm telling you, you're a new man. In one sense, you're a new man. But in another sense, you need to put on the new man. He then becomes specific. No doubt addressing behaviors in the church that had come to his attention. Yeah, I don't think Paul's pulling these things out of the air. I think he'd gotten news about what was going on at Ephesus. And so now he's addressing specific behaviors in that church. Things like lying, anger, stealing, corrupt words, bitterness, fornication, covetousness, drunkenness, etc. So from chapter 4, verse 25 to 5:20, he is getting very personal about behavior of the people in that church. I don't know. You wonder if the church was getting a little uncomfortable. I mean, I don't know if other people knew about the behavior of the other people, but sitting there, reading, knowing that your information about your behavior maybe got out, now Paul's addressing it. You think the temperature in the church was going up a little bit? And if it wasn't going up, if people weren't squirming in their seats, they were about to in chapter 5, because now he moves from specific behavior to specific relationships. He'd been talking about the behavior. Now he's going to talk about the relationships. Paul writes of how husbands and wives should view their stations, efforts, and goals for one another. Again, I don't think he just pulled this out of the air. I'm sure there were marital problems at the church of Ephesus. The children are admonished to obey their parents. So you think of yourself as a child in that church, old enough to kind of get what's going on. Paul's saying, you need to obey your parents. And fathers are told, they're actually warned against provoking their children. Children, obey your parents. Father, don't exasperate your kids. So you got these real relationships going on. He's talking to servants. Servants are to obey their masters. And the masters, they are to quit threatening. And keep in mind this. You know what? You have a master in heaven. Keep that in mind with the way that you treat those who serve you. His ink may be starting to run dry. He begins his conclusion with the word finally in chapter 6, verse 10. I don't know about you, but as I read the entire epistle, I can't imagine there wasn't a little bit of an emotional roller coaster going on in that church. I mean, Paul had taken them from the glassy sea of the riches of heaven to what must have sounded like pointed accusations of their dismal failures. I'm sure a lot of them would have liked the epistle to end at the end of chapter 3. But now he's addressing behavior. He's addressing relationships. So we have the joy and praise for three chapters, followed by three chapters of guilt and weakness. You wonder if some of the people sitting there would have lost focus as they started to consider how the Apostle Paul was addressing their behavior. Do we not do that? Do we not kind of go in a little bit of a stream of consciousness? When you're listening to somebody speak, I've done that. I don't listen to myself, but I'm listening to other pastors, and they say something, and then I realize that's kind of me, and I'm kind of working it out in my head, only to realize that for the next 8 minutes, I haven't heard a word he said, because I've been thinking about my own fault that he just addressed. So maybe that was going on a little bit. Maybe it's going on right now. And then he says, finally. And so maybe everybody kind of at that point looked up. And that's where we see this great admonition, this imperative, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. It doesn't sound a lot like let go and let God, does it? Sounds more like something a manager would say to his boxer between rounds when he sees his athlete faltering, right? Desiring to quit. The guy sits down there and he's like, I've had it. That guy's too tough. Sounds like the manager, right? From Rocky, Mick. Come on, Rocky, get out there and fight this guy. I sounded like him there, didn't I? Who said not really? I'm going to listen to this tape, see if I actually sounded like him. He sees the guy wants to throw in the towel, but throwing in the towel is not an option. Of course, in boxing, sometimes throwing in the towel is an option. I mean, sometimes quitting is the wise move. If the match is lost, if there's injury, if there's no chance, he's tired, he's injured, he's simply beat, you throw in the towel. But Paul doesn't grant that as an alternative. You will continue to engage. You will be strong. You will fight, and you will win. That is the imperative. That is what he's saying. You get in there and fight. Don't give up. Fight the fight. Be strong. And we can be assured of the victory because the sentence isn't merely be strong. He's not just saying be strong the way I as a coach might say it to an athlete or my coach said to me. What does it say? It says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You know, Paul had written of the immeasurable greatness of God's power in chapter 1. How Christ is far above all rule and authority and power in chapter 1. Even in that benediction, he wrote what? He wrote of the power at work within us. Dunamis is where we get the word dynamite. He's like, there is dynamite available for you. Paul beckons his readers to the first three chapters that they might remember who they are and what belongs to them. I think it can safely be said that Paul is drawing a great distinction between how enfeebled his readers might feel with the reality of who they actually are and their condition. Not only do they not want to come out for the next round, they don't want to get out of bed. Have you ever felt that way? Have you felt like, you know what, the day is overwhelming, I just don't want to engage it. I just would rather stay in bed. They feel weak. They feel tired. They feel drained. They've got nothing left to offer. They're discouraged. The ones who love them most maybe are on their necks. The world is against them. Woe is me. Woe is me. I am the great victim. And Paul is saying, that doesn't matter. Get up, get out of bed, and be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, when he had this affliction, we don't know for sure what it was, but he didn't want it. He wanted to get rid of it. And even by what I'm going to read here, you can see it wasn't that singular affliction. There were many things pounding away at him. And he gets God's response. But he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast, Paul says, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness. And then he gives a little list. Insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, all sorts of stuff. People insulting him, difficult situations, physical fatigue, watching his friends die for the faith, having to wrestle with the fact that he had put to death a beautiful saint himself. Don't think for a minute that that didn't continue to plague Paul at some level, consenting unto the death of Stephen, breathing threats and murder against the church. You think that automatically disappeared from his mind, like he was some kind of Superman, and that he went into like a Christian trance and forgot his past? That he would run into people who would remind him of what he had done prior to his conversion, people who weren't all that willing to forgive him just because now he became the Apostle Paul? For when I am weak, he finishes, then I am strong. See, Paul recognized that his own fatigue didn't hamshackle the power of God. The power of God, like an engine which spoke all things into being from nothing, then redeemed the very creation, is said to be at work within us. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, friends, is not an empty slogan. It's not, hang in there. Things will work out. We are told to fight, and we are promised a sure victory. Psalm 144, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. It's been said that Christ is the source of that spiritual strength which through faith is communicated to all his people. To be strong is our duty. To be weak is our sin. Some strong trust, strong courage, strong endurance, strong hope, strong love may all be had from him if only our fellowship with him be maintained in uninterrupted vigor. It seems to me that there's a distinction between being in the Lord, which Paul says all the time in the beginning of Ephesians. There's a distinction between being in the Lord and being strong in the Lord. Those are two different things. One necessitates the other. I'm not going to be strong in the Lord if I'm not in the Lord in the first place. For three chapters, he's saying, you're in the Lord. Now he's saying, now you need to be strong in the Lord. It's different. So perhaps it was right here. I don't know for sure. Where was Paul writing this letter from? Anybody know? Prison. And in those days, what they would do in prison, and you see this in Acts 21, is you would get chained to the guard. So the guy guarding you, there would actually be a chain between you and him, and sometimes two chains, you and two guards. So just maybe it was here that Paul, adjusting his chains for comfort, took a closer look at the guard to whom he was shackled and started looking at what he was wearing. And maybe it was through that the Holy Spirit inspired him to give us this metaphor. The battle gear. We're in a battle which requires armor. Christians are to don the whole armor, but it has to be the right armor. It's got to be a suitable armor. So before listing the components of the battle gear, we got to know, who are we fighting? So the apostle, before he even lists those things, he talks about the wiles of the devil, from which we must infer that our enemy is a powerful, crafty, and intellectual evil. He's thinking about ways to discourage and dissuade us, to get us to sit down and do nothing. It is not flesh and blood, but a spiritual wickedness. That's why when it gets right down to it, we must de-emphasize whether I feel strong or feel weak. That's a categorical error. Sometimes you're just not in the mood. Sometimes you're tired. Sometimes you're weak. Sometimes you just don't feel like it, right? But that has nothing to do with whether or not you're strong in Christ. I might sprain my ankle. That'll keep me from playing in a basketball game. I used to do decathlons. If I hurt myself, which I did quite often, I couldn't do the decathlon because I was physically injured. But that doesn't keep me from doing the academic decathlon. I had other problems with that. But those are two different things. And the way I feel, what Paul's saying is the way you feel isn't really the issue here. In your weakness, in your own physical fatigue, in your own discouragement, in your own battling of the insults and the accusations, in your own the reality of who you are, there is a power available to you, and you must put on the armor. We must also recognize that as awful as the situation or evil is, the person or the situation is not the terrain of the true battle. The spiritual armor does not contain, by the way, a shot of adrenaline and a pocket of cash. It's something else. The fiery darts that he talks about, We tend to want to get mad at the darts. The darts are hitting us, and we're looking at the darts. But we have to realize that we shouldn't be angry or frustrated with the darts. What we have to recognize is there is an evil bowman. And Paul is now addressing how we are to engage in order to be strong in the Lord. To be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, we must recognize that it is not strength as man would measure strength. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God knows where the true battle is, and He has graciously provided the appropriate rigging that we might stand, He says, and stand against. Take a stand. Stand firm against the evil and against the hardships of this sin-filled world. If we wish to be strong, we need to take the armor out of the closet and we need to dress for battle. We are to leave nothing undone that can contribute to the success of the battle. Then we shall be able to stand or stand firm. Stand, therefore. Verse 14 is another imperative. And then he begins his list. Now, I realize it's a long list, and time restricts us from going into every minute detail of all these virtues. And nor do I think it's necessary to overly emphasize how the attribute relates to the particular aspect of the armor. I don't think that's Paul's point, because other places he uses different armors to point to different attributes. That righteousness is a breastplate because it guards our hearts may fit well, but I don't think it's necessary to Paul's point. So I'm going to rapidly go through these things in order for us to at least get a feel for what it means to be strong in the Lord. And then this could have turned into its own series, right? I mean, how can we spend plenty of time talking about truth and righteousness and the gospel and salvation? So I'm not going to get into all of that. I'm just going to get it out there enough so we kind of get the idea of what the Apostle Paul is addressing. Suffice it to say for now that if we wish to be strong in the Lord, we must know and embrace truth. We have to gird our waist with truth. Now, certainly Jesus is the truth, John 14, 6. And all this is for naught, apart from that. But here I believe Paul is not talking about truth as the person of Christ. I think he's talking about truth. Sincerity of mind. Be an honest person. We are to know guile when we see it, when we hear it, and we are to rid our minds of it. Do you know when you're being lied to? Do you know when there is a lie that's being perpetuated? You know, what's that saying? You know, it doesn't pass the smell test. There's something wrong about what's being said here. Do you know the truth? Do you embrace the truth? Do you speak the truth? Because the devil is the father of what? The father of lies. And so it's critical that we understand and embrace the truth. Let me tell you something else. Whatever other sin there is in your life, you're going to have to lie to keep it a secret. Telling the truth is like the first step to all the restoration of the relationships that you have with others and your own integrity. Paul next writes about the breastplate of righteousness. Again, there is a righteousness bestowed by the grace of God, the righteousness of Christ, which comes by faith, Philippians 3:9. But I don't think that's what he's, I don't think he's talking about that here. Like the word seems to indicate, it means what? Righteousness means to do the right thing. To know what God has called us to do and do it. It's not all that complicated. With Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. I have a buddy who I occasionally play volleyball with, and he's a good guy, and then there's another guy. They're all good guys, but this guy is a good guy, and the other guy's a little bit more worldly, I guess. And, you know, he says things and does things. And it was funny because my one friend said to my friend who wasn't as in control of himself, he said, well, you know, you could always just try being a better person. I mean, what an interesting thing to say. I'm not sure how well that would be received in religious circles. Especially in Reformed circles, where we so dissuade the idea that we are to seek to be good people. I think we could all get up and just try to be better people, be more righteous people. Matter of fact, I think we should try with all our might to not say the thing we feel like saying or do the thing we feel like doing if we know that it's the wrong thing. Matter of fact, or not do the right thing because we're just not in the mood to do it. One of the reasons, by the way, I don't hold to the truth or the righteousness above, referring to the person of Christ or his bestowed righteousness, is because all that's found in verse 15 where the gospel is mentioned. He talks about the gospel. I suspect that when the encouragement of be strong in the Lord is given, it is most often directed toward a meditation of the good news that we have peace with God by the blood of Christ. And I don't argue against that. When somebody says, be strong in the Lord, that they're saying, remember the gospel. Remember salvation. Hold strong to faith. What then shall we say to these things, Paul writes? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, the difficulties of this world are such trifles to the glory which awaits those who have been prepared for eternity by the gospel of peace. They're such small things. Paul in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's like, it's not one of these things. Well, it's bad now, but it'll be outweighed in heaven. He's like, there's no comparison to what I'm going through now as I consider what is mine in all eternity. The shield of faith of which Paul writes is one that covers, by the way, the entire soldier. It's a big, giant shield. It's not one of those little shields. So we see here, and I can't get into all of it because I'm covering so much so rapidly, but I think you get the idea. The gospel that he writes about, faith that he writes about, the helmet of salvation. Friends, these should ever be foremost in our minds and hearts, a daily conscious resting upon his promises, recalling his sacrificial love, thinking about his mercy, thinking about his grace. It's so important, I know, as a church, that's why we go to the Lord's table every week. We could come here and just get fired up to do better this week, and we should. But we can never abandon a self-conscious effort to ever meditate on faith, on grace, on the gospel, on salvation, which is why we have the Lord's table. These things aren't to slip our minds in our daily actions and trials. I mean, they should just be there, right? Somebody says something to you that's discouraging, that's dissuasive, that is tempting you to go this direction or that direction. Does your mind automatically and quickly go to the gospel, salvation, faith? Recognizing that we need to live in light of it. It's almost as if that gospel is like a big spotlight ever shining on us. We're in the light. We walk in the light. We just forget it. Sometimes conveniently, sometimes willfully. We just forget who we are. These are never to slip our minds in our daily actions and trials. If we allow that, then the fiery darts of doubt, anger, lust, discontent, they can burrow their way into our hearts. They burrow their way in, and they just smolder there, and they catch us on fire. James writes, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Talking about the tongue, the lip, just a small thing turning into something big. Paul concludes with the offensive weapon of the Word of God. To be strong in the Lord does not mean that we are ever to take a defensive posture. And we just sit in the corner and get beat on all day long and endure it until God finally raptures us out of here to heaven. The Word of God is a powerful and searching instrument. It exposes sin. It grants redemption. It is the wisdom of God, and it must be known, and it must be uttered. Well, you know, I'm the pastor. I guess I should be doing all that, right? But there is this thing called the priesthood of all believers, and we are to be wise, and we are to know how to respond to the world in which we live in such a way as to give them both the law of God and the gospel of Christ. We should, if not us, who? Who's going to provide that information? I'll tell you what, a lot of people are providing it, and it's some pretty sick stuff. Paul completes his thought with a prayer request that he may open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. In chains, surrounded by ridicule, contempt, and eventual martyrdom, he wanted the resolve to lovingly, yet boldly do what? Say the things that needed to be said. Pray for me, that I may speak boldly the mystery of the gospel. Friends, to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might is no sedentary activity. It means to recognize the enemy, to walk in integrity, to consciously and continually set our minds upon the power and the victory of the gospel, to be prayerful, watchful, persevering, taking a stand. You know, I don't know. Sometimes you're just tired, right? Some of you are old. Some of us are old. Right? And you're just like, I'm just weary. You need to get up. You need to repent. You need to fight. And there's a great promise of victory. We are to be watchful, persevering, taking a stand, whether in plenty or in hunger, whether in abundance or in need, whether in joy or sorrow, whether in prosperity or chains, whether in life or death. We are called to be strong in the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you with our weakness and our fatigue and our sorrow. And we are thankful that you will not snuff out a smoldering wick. That you would not, Father, crush us as we seek to just come to our knees. That you have provided for us the great victory of eternity, of peace, and that you have provided for us those gifts necessary for us to walk in the power of Christ. So we do pray, Father, that we would be faithful that we would be strong and that we would recognize, Father, what you have done and ever be encouraged all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.